And to this woman whom Jesus met at the well near Samaria. Again, there is the problem, of course, of our familiarity with this story. I imagine that there are few parts of the New Testament with which most of us who know our Bibles at all are more familiar than this, and there is a great problem in our sheer familiarity with it. We have come to know the general pattern of the development of this encounter with Jesus and the woman of Samaria. And I think we need to ask the Lord in a special way that he will give us freshness of heart and mind as we come to this particular chapter. Immediately you come from chapter 3 and the encounter with Nicodemus into chapter 4. It is obvious, of course, that there are tremendous contrasts, and people have very often pointed this out. The contrast between Nicodemus's character, for instance, and background, and the woman's character and background. The contrast between Nicodemus as a Jewish ruler and this woman as a Samaritan woman, probably of easy virtue. But really, you know, if you look at the contrast more deeply, these are quite trivial matters and superficial matters, because there is a much more important contrast here, and it has a great deal to teach us, I think, about the way men come to Christ. I'm referring to the fact that Nicodemus came to Jesus seeking, probably with an interest and even a concern on his heart, to learn about Christ, about who he was, and what was the secret of his teaching and of his mighty works. But this woman had not the slightest thought of Christ as she comes to him. Probably not a religious thought in her head until she had to try to cover up the thing that Jesus wanted to put his finger on, and then began a religious conversation with him. And here you find an evidence of two apparently contrasting truths about men coming to Christ. And the first is described in the word of Scripture, "Seek, and ye shall find." And there is, of course, an immense importance attached to this in the Bible. Seek and ye shall find. But there is another characteristic, and you notice how you can never tie God down into little propositions. Seek and ye shall find. Ah, but there's another, says the prophet. I am found of them that sought me not. And here is this woman, you see. I am found of them that sought me not. And she comes to Jesus as a woman who has no thought of these things in her head at all. And there is another testimony, you'd see, to the sovereign outworking of God's purpose, as this woman is drawn out from Samaria to the well, as Jesus comes through Samaria at this particular time, and their paths converge. It's a very thrilling thing to see this happen, and to discover that here, as in so many cases, you look back into your own life, into the way that God came and confronted you with himself, and you'll discover that God's timing is always perfect. That's why, you see, when you are really, as Jesus is going to explain later, he was so fully in the very center of the will of God, the whole of your life is fraught with a sense of destiny. There is nothing ordinary about any part of your life. When you are living in the center of the will of God, it's all fraught with destiny. And it was so in this occasion. And I say again, it's a very thrilling thing to see how God is bringing this woman out towards the well at this strange hour of the day, and directing the steps of his son towards her. And she is found of him. I think it's in this sense, you know, that we need to learn to trust God in a far deeper way in praying for people. To know that he is so utterly sovereign over all circumstances and all affairs and all the doings and thoughts of men, that he is able so to order the ways of those who have not the slightest thought of him, that he will bring them to the place, and perhaps bring you to the place, where he means to do something in them and for them. Again, there is something else that follows from that. There are so many things that follow from this, but another important thing is how vital it is to be living the kind of life that is sensitive to the will and purpose of God. Do you know how easy it is to become insensitive to him in this way? This is the serious thing, if I may deflect from the main theme for a moment, although it's not really diverting from it. This is the serious thing about sin in the life of the Christian. This is the serious thing about seeing something coming into your life that is going to be a barrier between you and God. It begins to make you insensitive to his purpose, to his word, to his voice. I remember when I was a small boy, we used to be taken down for holidays in the summer to the southwest of Scotland, which is my family's original home. And there, some Irish labourers used to come over towards the harvest season. I remember we used to spend a lot of time with them as small boys. They were some of the most delightful men I've ever met. And we played an extraordinary game with them. We used to be allowed to go and get pins, and they held their hands up. Now, I'd never seen hands quite like their hands before. They had worked so hard and so long that their hands were covered with what I understand are known as calluses. You know, the skin had become so hard that it had become quite insensitive. And we used to be allowed to get pins, and one of the games was to stand in the evening, you know, while these Irishmen sat along the dike. And there was one, I always remember, he's quite inevitably called Paddy. And we were allowed to take pins and stick them into Paddy's, and he couldn't feel a thing. He had grown, because of the kind of life he had lived, he had grown utterly insensitive to things like this. You know, there are people whose lives increasingly as Christians I have watched becoming a parallel to this kind of thing. Somehow or other, so easy to become insensitive to the will and to the word and purpose of God. But if you see the sovereignty of God illustrated here in this encounter with the woman of Samaria, you also see the grace of God illustrated in so many different ways. It is, of course, a miracle of grace that this conversation is taking place at all. Do you notice how the woman is puzzled, and the contrasts that are often drawn are really the trivial contrasts here, and the woman's puzzlement is a trivial puzzlement compared to the real mystery of this conversation. She is puzzled because he, a man, should speak to her, a woman. Now that was quite a thing amongst the Jews, you know. A man at this particular period in Jewish history ought not really to have been seen speaking to his wife in public, far less to someone who was a complete stranger like this. Not only so, but that he, a Jew, should be seen speaking to her, a woman of Samaria, is even more mysterious. But you see, the real mystery is not the mystery of a man speaking to a woman or a Jew speaking to a Samaritan. The real mystery is that the Son of God should have been having dealings with a sinner. That's the mystery of grace. And that's one of the things Jesus is meaning when he says to her, if you just knew who was speaking to you, if you knew who it was who said unto you, if you only knew. And if she had only known, she'd have grasped something of the deepest mystery that surrounds the whole of this conversation, and that is that the eternal Son of God, we know because we have read John chapter 1. We know who he is, this Word made flesh. We know that in the beginning he was with God, and all things that were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. And he came down into the world, and there is mystery enough to keep us wondering through all eternity that the Word, who was in the beginning with God, became flesh. There's a very striking series, progressive series, of the humiliations of Jesus throughout the New Testament. I wonder if you've ever noticed them. This is the real mystery of God's grace, you see. The mystery of God's grace is not supremely in what Jesus suffered on the cross. It's in what he became. He became man, says John. Then you go further on, you discover in Philippians, it was the chapter before the one you were studying this morning, that he did not only become man, he became a servant man. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Now you see, if you grasp this, this is one of the greatest mysteries of the universe. That he whom the angels were created to minister unto. You notice how you get this breaking through now and again in his life? How the angels came after the temptation and ministered to him. And you get the real character of his glory and majesty. But he became the one who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He became a servant, but he not only became a servant, he became sin for us, says Paul. Who knew no sin. And not only that, he became, writing to the Galatians chapter 3, Paul says he became a curse for us. Now you see, this is the thing that unfolds to us something of the depth and mystery of the grace of God. And here he is manifesting this grace in that the Son of God should have dealings with a sinful woman. And you know, as you go on in the Christian life, this is one of the things that ought to become more and more of a matter of wonder and mystery and worship for you. That the eternal Son of God should ever have come to have dealings with the likes of me. That God should not have stood aloof from me. That he should not have stayed at his distance from me and held me at arm's length and turned from me and indeed poured out his wrath upon me. But that he should have come to me and should have had dealings with me in Christ and begun to speak to me and to my need and to draw me out to himself. This is the mystery of the grace of God, you see. If you only knew who was speaking to you. You know, that mystery is highlighted by what many scholars think is a geographical connection with the prophecy of Hosea. Do you know the prophecy of Hosea? You must read the prophecy of Hosea if you haven't read it before. What a glorious word this is about this man Hosea, who was made by God not just to bear his message to the nation, about a nation that had turned from him and not only broken the law of God but broken the heart of God. And God sees this nation not just as people who have transgressed his law, but as people who have committed spiritual adultery, who have turned from him and given themselves to other false gods, you see. And this is the thing that is rending the heart of God as Hosea comes onto the scene. And God says to him, now I want you not just to go and speak a word to them, but to feel something of this in your own heart, and your life is going to be a parable of this to them. And so he says, go marry a woman called Gomer. And Hosea goes, and marries this woman Gomer in all the glory and wonder, I'm sure, of a true marriage that was born in the purity of true love. But gradually Hosea begins to discover something happening in Gomer's life. He begins to see that she's cooling off. He begins to see that she is making excuses to do without his company. She is disappearing from time to time. And he discovers that she has lost her heart to others. And then the ghastly truth grips Hosea's heart that she's down there vending her body in the marketplace. And he comes to God about this, of course. And you know what God tells him? He says, "Now, what I want you to do is this. I want you to go and love her again. I want you to go and love her again." And Hosea comes back to God. He says, "And I want you to go and love her again and woo her to yourself again and go down." And Gomer finds that Hosea is there, loving her still, because, says God to Hosea, "This is the love wherewith I have loved Israel." And you can see Hosea looking out at this sight, which now is so utterly appalling and revolting. Ah, but God says, "This is the love wherewith I have loved Israel. Go and love her again." And there is a valley in Hosea where Hosea comes to woo Gomer back to himself. And it's the valley of Achor. And the message that comes to him is, "The valley of Achor shall be a door of hope." And that valley of trouble, for that's what Achor means, becomes a door of hope for Gomer. Do you see? There is a way now. For someone even like her, there is a way back. And several scholars believe that the valley of Achor is precisely where this woman of Samaria is standing when Jesus comes to her. If it's true, it's a very wonderful connection, because you see, here is a modern Gomer who is discovering here in this very place a door of hope as the Son of God comes to have dealings with her soul. The method God uses in dealing with this woman is also connected with grace. The mystery of grace is here, but there is also the method of grace. Do you notice in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." Now, this is the method of grace, you see, and this is the basis on which God always deals with men in Christ. It's concerned with the gift of God. In the simplest possible terms, it means you ask, he gives. "If you had known who I am," says Jesus, "who asks of you, you would have asked of me." Now, of course, there's a great deal of concentration often upon Jesus asking the woman to do a favor of him. And that's true. There is something in this. But I'm sure our Lord's conversation with this woman and his meeting with him wasn't contrived in this way, you know. There's a tremendous misunderstanding of this, you know, as if Jesus is contriving the conversation so that he's going to ask her to do something for him, and then that'll win her confidence, and then step by step he goes on to the place. You know, there's something very contrived about many of our conversations with people, you know. Screwed up to the place where we think, now what's the next rule for personal evangelism? I've got to get them to do something for me. This is so untrue, you know. I think if people are sick today of phony answers to their problems. They're even more sick of phony people. I'm sure I've told some of you about the firm who had a Christmas circular letter that went out from their store to all their customers, hoping to get a few more of them in to spend a few more pounds at Christmas, and they were trying to assure them of their concern for them. They were wanting to tell them, you know, how much they wanted to see them and so on, you know, we've been missing seeing you for a long time and all this kind of thing. But unfortunately, the letter came to grief in the typewriter, and what actually went out to the customers was the concluding sentence: "We would like to assure you that we always try to fake an interest in all our customers." No, I think this is one of the things that we misunderstand when we're dealing with this kind of thing. I'm sure Jesus is not contriving anything. I think that the thing that really matters here is the contrast between him asking her and the real method of grace to which he wants to lead her, which is that she should be asking him. If you knew who was speaking to you, you would have asked of him, and he would have given to you. Now, all through these verses, it's this that Jesus is leading the woman towards. He wants to bring her to the place of asking, that she might receive the gift of God. He has a gift to give her. And he leads her to the place where she is asking. Verses 11 and 12, she can't understand what this is that Jesus is talking about. You have nothing to draw with, the well is deep, and so on. You notice how similar this woman is in so many ways to Nicodemus. She can't understand that there's anything more than ordinary water that he's talking about. Nicodemus couldn't understand anything more than ordinary birth. You know, there's not all that much difference between the cultured Jew and this simple woman. "Are you greater than Jacob, who gave us the well and drank thereof?" And then ultimately Jesus magnifies the nature of the gift in verses 13 and 14, and the woman is brought in verse 15 to the place where she asks, "Sir, give me now, this is the point at which Jesus has been seeking to bring her to see the method of grace. You would have asked, he would have given, and he brings her to the place where she sees the glory and wonder of what this is that Jesus has to offer, however dimly, and she says, "Sir, give me." Now, of course, this is the way that God deals with every man. This is the way that every man must come to Christ. This is why it's such a humbling thing to have dealings with this God, and to know God dealing with you on the basis of grace. He will not deal with you on any other basis but the basis of grace. The only language which God will hear on our lips is the language, "Give me." Now you see, people like the rich young ruler and like Nicodemus found it so difficult to have that language on their lips. "What must I do?" is the language of a man like the rich young ruler. And Jesus seeks to bring them and this woman to the place where they recognize that God deals with them only in grace. "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Now, you know, it seems to me immensely important that we should grasp the significance of this doctrine of grace in all our thinking about the gospel and about evangelism and about God's dealings with people. Because this is the foundation of it. It's also the foundation of our own lives as Christians. We do not only begin our Christian experience on the basis of grace, recognizing that salvation is nothing but the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God, says Paul. But from start to finish, salvation is a matter of grace, you see. This is the vital thing. It's not just that we are brought to God in Christ by the method of grace and on the basis of grace and under the mystery of grace. We are brought from the beginning to the end of the work of salvation wholly on the basis of grace. So that if you want to see the secret of what it is that has happened in the life of a man like the Apostle Paul, and ask him, what is the secret of the man he has become? How has he become this kind of man? Then Paul's answer is, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And if there is one thing that God will be seeking to do, not only at the beginning of his dealings with you, to bring you to the place where you'll be humbled down into the dust with nothing in your hand and crying to God that he will give you what you can neither earn nor produce yourself, and casting yourself upon him in utter helplessness. But through the whole of your Christian experience, he will be wanting to press home into your heart this central issue, that salvation is by grace from start to finish. It was in this connection, you see, that the Apostle Paul had to understand a certain physical weakness that he had. Do you remember how this is the point of that thorn in his flesh? This is not merely the mystery of suffering, you see, this is the centrality of grace. And it was that Paul might learn more deeply to live his life on this basis of grace that God kept the thorn there. He says, I besought the Lord 3 times, but he didn't take it away. Why? Because, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. And my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now you see, this is why God so often deals in mysterious ways with his people. It is that he is seeking to magnify his grace and to bring you to the place where your whole life will rest upon grace, because it depends on it. It's by the grace of God that I am what I am. Moreover, your usefulness depends upon this, you see. Do you remember when Peter is speaking in 1 Peter, particularly in this section about service? He says that there is a certain kind of man whom God resists. And that is the proud man. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now you see, in that way, God will go to any lengths. When men are really serious with him, he will go to any lengths to humble you under his mighty hand. Because the one thing that is going to be a barrier to the grace of God in you and to the grace of God through you is a proud spirit. And this is one of the things that Paul had to learn, and you and I have to learn too, And it's sometimes one of the most painful lessons to learn. You know, there is a wonderful freedom and release that comes to the spirit of a man who has discovered what the grace of God really implies. So that from start to finish he recognizes the whole of his life is grace. That's a wonderful encouragement, is it not? It's for this reason, you see, that God is pleased to take up the most odd and unlikely people often, and to glorify and magnify his grace through them, just because nobody could possibly mistake the source of what is happening in them or through them. Isn't that an encouragement to some of us who perhaps believe that we don't have many gifts, that there are not many ways in which we could imagine God using us? The fact is, you see, that because God is so absorbed with his grace, he delights with almost a wry sense of humor to take the least likely people and to magnify his grace by blessing and using them. So much more that one would have wanted to say about that. But hold on, will you, to these two things: the mystery of grace and the method of grace. Now will you notice the compassion of Jesus for this woman's felt need. There is a difference between one's felt need and one's true need. And in this woman's case, it's certainly right to say that her true need was not the same as her felt need. But the fact is that Jesus begins with her felt need, with this question of thirst, and he is undoubtedly using the whole thought of physical thirst as a parable for the woman's spiritual, deeper heart thirst. There was something that she longed for. She was herself a dry, parched, barren land. The woman's heart, like every woman of her kind, was a parched and barren place. And Jesus is coming to her to speak to her about that well of water which he can give her, which will be in her a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And he begins to deal with her felt need. Now, let me say a word about this. I say again that it's important to distinguish between someone's true need and the need that they feel. And one has often read and heard it said, and I'm sure I've often said it myself to people, that you must not deal merely with the symptoms of a man's problem. This is not how God goes about it. You don't simply come and deal with his symptoms, so that the kind of evangelism which says, now, are you unhappy? Well, you come to Jesus and he'll make you happy. Are you frustrated? You come to Jesus and he'll deal with that. Are you anxious? Are you full of care? This problem, that problem, or the other? Whatever your problem is, you come to Jesus and he will deal with it. Now, it is true to say that that's false evangelism, if that's all you say. Because this, as you will realize, leaves the root of the problem untouched. And it actually makes God my servant. It doesn't probe to the depths of the problem as Jesus probes to the depths of this woman's problem, which is that she was living in rebellion against God. That was the root of her problem. It wasn't that she was thirsty and sensed this dissatisfaction, as so many people today are experiencing. It was that there was something much deeper. This, I say, is true. But it's also true, and this is part of the compassion of Jesus, that he has a real and gracious compassion for this woman's felt need. represented here by this persistent thirst. And so he draws a distinction between all that the world has offered her, which is represented by this water, which leaves her thirsting again, and how true to her experience this was, and what he can give her, a spring of water which will satisfy her thirst. Jesus answered and said, "Whosoever drinks of this water," verse 13, "shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Now this woman was facing the fact that in the world in which she had lived, she was left with an empty heart. I want to say to you this morning that it's not unimportant to come alongside people who are feeling this, and to have the kind of compassion that Jesus had for this felt need. You see, Jesus does not straight away say to the woman, "I am not interested in your thirst," he says. He doesn't say that. "I want to come to the central issue with you. Your rebellion against God. Forget about all these other things. This is the central thing." Jesus comes to her with a gracious sense of understanding and compassion about her felt need. Now this is where I think it's an immensely important thing for us to see the kind of need that men and women have in our generation, brought under this word of Jesus, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again." Because you see, this is the kind of thing that is evidenced in the generation in which we live. People who are discovering this sense of frustration, this sense of dissatisfaction, this sense of having tried so many things that they had thought would satisfy their deepest needs, and they're left empty. You get it, of course, in so many different ways. It's one of the most striking things in our own time to see this coming out in various cultural forms of expression. I was reading recently a book that I commend to you called The Mark of Cain by Stuart Barton Babbage. If you can get hold of the book The Mark of Cain by Stuart Barton Babbage, published by Paternoster Press, you'll find it an immensely enlightening book. It deals with a whole range of modern literature, the way that people are thinking and writing today. It's a very striking thing to see how this sense of an emptiness, of a sense of meaninglessness, comes out in so many different ways. And of course it's here that you find so much of the resort to drugs of various sorts entering into the picture. You see, people are looking for something that is going to meet this thirst, this longing, this sense of dissatisfaction, this despair. Do you know these words that were found on the wall of an addict's room in London? Would obviously have some kind of background somewhere. "King heroin is my shepherd. I shall always want. He makes me to lie down in the gutter. He destroys my soul." Now it doesn't take drugs to bring that out in the heart and life of people in our generation. "I shall always want." And Jesus comes to deal with this woman's felt need. He does speak to her about the water he shall give her, which if a man drinks, he shall never thirst again. But he doesn't stop at this, and this is the important thing. He goes on to expose her true need, which is, of course, in verse 16, that she is living in rebellion against God and against his law. There was a far deeper sickness in the woman's heart than she was ready to acknowledge until Jesus confronts her with it, you see. And even then she's not ready to acknowledge it. She is ready to talk about this water. She wants it. She says to Jesus, "Give me." And Jesus says to her, "Ah, now, recognizing this felt need that you have, we mustn't stop there." And he begins to probe more deeply. What Jesus is really saying is, "I want to deal with the real you. So we'll need to drop the disguises. I want to get down below the surface and get to the real you, you see." And this so often is the painful moment, isn't it, in someone's spiritual progress. In an age when in so many ways we find it very difficult to answer the question, "Who am I?" This woman is really running away from her true self, you see. She is hiding behind so many barriers. And here as Jesus comes to her, he is beginning to confront her with her true self, and she's seeking to run away from the truth. And Jesus says, "Now look, let's drop all the disguises. Let's get away from all the unreality." One of the most difficult things, isn't it, today? To get away from this unreality. Really to be ourselves with God. And the woman discovers this a very painful thing. The reason, of course, is, you see, that so very often we are afraid of our true selves. And this woman was. She was afraid of the real me. But there was no healing for her, you see, until she faced it. There was no salvation for her. There was no real gift of God for her until she faced this. Now, it would have been so easy for Jesus, when the woman is obviously so open and so accessible, to have said to her, "Ah, well, now you want this? Well, now here is the way to it," you see. And to deal with the woman at a more superficial level. To say to her, "You want this water of life? Well, now here it is. There are the following things you have to do to get the water of life." But Jesus doesn't. He says to her, "But there's something more, there is something deeper, there is something more painful." And the sword of the Spirit begins to cut ever more deeply into her heart. And he says, "Go call your husband." Now you see, this is part of this humbling process that we noticed in Nicodemus. You remember how in Nicodemus's case Jesus is constantly bringing him further and further and further down, and this is the real stumbling block and offense of the gospel, you see. He is bringing her, as he brought Nicodemus, to the place where they grasp the meaning of the cross. It was the same with the rich young ruler. Bringing her down and down and down. And ultimately, it's not an intellectual barrier that in the last analysis, that is not to say there are not intellectual problems, but not that, that will keep a man from Christ. It is this humbling work of the Spirit of God which drives him lower and lower to see himself in his true colors, to see God in his true character, as Jesus drives this woman to see God is a spirit, he says. And he who worships him has to worship him in the spirit and in truth. He is a living God and deals with the hearts of men. And the woman finds herself brought lower and lower. You know the hymn I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live." Ah, but it's the stooping down, isn't it? You see, what Jesus is saying is you can never have the water of life while you're the proud, upstanding 20th century man. And he faces her with herself. Not only so, but gradually as this chapter goes on, Jesus is revealing not only more and more and more of the woman, He is revealing more and more and more of himself. Do you notice how she sees him in an increasing light as the chapter goes on? Chapter 4, verse 9. She speaks to him and says, "How is it that you, being a Jew..." There's her first estimate of Jesus. Verse 12, she begins to question and wonder, "Could it be," she says, and it's an incredulous question, "are you greater than our father Jacob? Greater than just a Jew?" Now, when he faces her with this and begins to speak to her about herself and shows her that there is not a thing that is hidden in her heart from him, one of the most uncomfortable things that happens to a man when he's in the presence of God, who sees not as men see, for men see in the outward appearance, but God looks in the heart. And when Jesus begins to rip open this woman's heart and to show her herself and to tell her that he sees it, she says, "I see you're a prophet. A Jew? Greater than Jacob? A prophet." And then ultimately, in verse 29, "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah? The Christ?" Now, do you see what is happening? That's so true, isn't it, to God's dealings with us. He is showing us more and more and more of himself, and more and more and more of ourselves. Couldn't that be, in the simplest possible terms, the marks of progress in Christian experience, isn't it? Isn't that what happens as you grow as a child of God? You are seeing more and more and more of yourself. Now that's why your own heart appears more and more and more unpleasant to you. Blacker and blacker, you see the depths of your sin as you go on. But also you're seeing more and more and more of him, that I may know him. And so on. Well, now this is what is happening here with this woman. And seeking as much as she can to avoid the painful issue that Jesus has brought up. You notice, as has often been pointed out, the woman diverts the conversation to the division between the churches. She says, "I'm a bit disturbed by the lack of church unity, you know," she says, "around here. I would believe," she says, "if it weren't for all these churches divided amongst each other and no settled pattern of worship and so on." She says, that's what really troubles me, you know. Here she is, this woman with a heart that is black as pitch, and Jesus has opened it to her. She says, "You know, the big problem I have is the problem of all these people worshipping different ways." And Jesus says to her, "You know, it's not the place where you worship or the manner in which you worship. It's the heart of the worshipper that God's concerned with. And this is the thing I'm not going to let go," he says to the woman. She's on the hook, you see. And Jesus is going to hold her there. He says, "This is the thing that matters. Don't try to get away from this." Very interesting, incidentally, to notice that Jesus is not at all interested in buttering the woman up, and he's not afraid of telling her the truth. He says, "Oh yes, there are two different ways of worshipping," he says. "There are two different opinions about it. There's the right way and the wrong way." And he says, "You're wrong and we're right." Do you notice this? Extraordinary. This is not at all the common way to deal with people, you know. Well, you understand people saying, you know, "Oh yes, well, of course, everybody's his own opinion in these matters," they'd say. You know, like these wretched television programs where these two chaps on either side of the table are talking with each other, and the chairman in the middle, you know, and the man on one side says one thing and the other man, they're always religious programs, the man on the other side, he says something diametrically opposite, you know, and the man in the middle, he says, "Well, now, you know." Strange thing is, I agree with both of them. Do you see what Jesus says to this woman? He says, "You don't know what you worship." He says, "We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews." He says, "There are two ways of worshipping, the right way and the wrong way. Yours is the wrong way, ours is the right way." The sooner you discover that, the better. Salvation comes from the Jews, but it's about salvation that Jesus wants to speak to this woman, not about ecclesiastical niceties. He says, I want to speak to you about salvation, about a heart that is needing to be broken down before God to worship him in the Spirit and in truth, he says. Now you see, he says, you're running away from the truth. And you'll never worship God in the Spirit until you come face to face with the truth, until your heart is the kind of heart that is ready to worship. God is a Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then Jesus brings the woman to the place where he unfolds the truth that really matters, the truth about himself to her. There's no place else in the scripture where he does it so openly and bluntly as this. She says, I know that when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. Well now, says Jesus, I who speak to you am he. Now that was the moment of truth for this woman, you know. She had been running away, you see. Running away and seeking, even while Jesus was dealing with her here, she was seeking to run away, and now here she was. He says, I that speak unto you am he. There has been a time in many a person's life when this has happened, you know, when they have suddenly become aware. Here they were face to face with the living God. That's what he's saying to her. There was a man in a church that I know very well who came under the sound of the word of God, who began to know the dealings of God in his own soul. God began to speak to him. Things began to strike home to him, and something happened in his heart. He began to be disturbed, and he discovered that God was certainly beginning to speak to him. Christ was becoming an uncomfortable name even to him, and something was upsetting the man, and he went away. He left the place. He was an elder, as it happened, in that church, but he left the church. He never went anywhere. He went sometimes to another place where nobody ever disturbed him, you see. And he used to meet with some of his business friends over coffee and say to them, you know, I like my religion in a different brand from the brand that I get in that place, meaning his own church. He said, I don't like that brand at all. I like to be able to be comforted, he said. I don't like this kind of thing, he said. Doesn't really belong to the Church of Scotland anyway. It's not the true tradition of the Church of Scotland, this kind of thing, he said. And he was growing uncomfortable. And for a whole year, the man was never seen inside that church. And he was running away from God, a modern Jonah. And trying to run away from himself too. And trying to run away from Christ. But there came a time when the man could run away no longer. And he came to the prayer meeting one evening, utterly shattering to all the other people who were there as he walked in the door. And when the time of prayer began, the first voice that was heard was his prayer. He'd never prayed in public before. And his first words were, at last, O God, we are face to face. I who am speaking to you am the Messiah, said Jesus. And the woman ran away to the city and she said, come and see this man who has told me everything that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? And she was right, of course it was. Have we time to look at the epilogue to this story? I hope we have, but we perhaps may do it briefly. Verses 31 to 35, where in a very real sense I think you find the secret of Jesus' dealings with this woman, of what happened to her, and of the progressive work of God in her soul. Do you notice In all the simplicity of this, the disciples return in verse 31. You see, this is really picking up from verse 8. Verse 8, his disciples went away into the city to buy meat. Verse 31, they've come back again. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. They have returned, you see, with the food that they'd gone to buy in the city. And just as Jesus has taken the water at the well and used this as a symbol of something the woman desperately needed to learn about the water he could give her, so he takes the meat, the food, the bread that these men have brought back from the city, and he uses this as a symbol of something that these disciples desperately needed to learn while they stood at a distance and watched this woman who shortly after their arrival went away, leaving her water pot. That's a nice touch, isn't it? The water pot had become an unimportant thing now. She left this behind her and went away into the city. But Jesus turns to them when they say, Master, eat, and he says, I have meat to eat that you know nothing about. That's the real meaning of the phrase. I have meat to eat that you know nothing about. And they prove this by saying to each other, has anybody given him anything to eat, they say? Somebody brought him something when we weren't here? And Jesus has to clarify it for them. Oh, the patience of the Lord with our misunderstandings. He has to clarify it for them, and he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. You know, there is a sense in which these words in verse 32 are amongst the saddest words in the New Testament, if you think about them, because they speak about the loneliness of Jesus. Not the physical loneliness, but the sense of spiritual loneliness that Jesus knew. I have meat to eat, he says, that you know nothing about. He's speaking about his hunger, you see, and the thing that satisfies his hunger. And the simple fact is that his hunger and their hunger are so different. And he says, I have meat to eat that you know nothing about. You know, this must, I'm sure, have been one of the greatest costly things in our Lord's ministry. This loneliness, this spiritual loneliness. So few who really grasped. You notice how you get this? Progressively through the Gospels, the great mixed multitude, you know, some of whom went back and walked no longer with him, then the 70, then the 12, then within the 12 this group of three who seemed to understand more than the others and to be able to be taken places that the others couldn't go, like the Mount of Transfiguration, Jairus' daughter, the house where he went with her. Peter and James and John are taken there. They're taken places that the others can't go. And even within that three, it seems that there was one whom the writer of this gospel tells us is the disciple Jesus loved, who had special access to him almost. Because Peter says to John, very striking thing, you know, when they are in the upper room, he says to John, will you ask him? Will you ask him? And he's wanting to speak to Jesus. He says to John, will you ask him a question? Because he will perhaps answer you. He was leaning on Jesus' breast at supper. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. There may have been something special about the relationship there. But even there, you see, at Gethsemane, do you remember? Jesus takes Peter and James and John again, and he says to them, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Now the distance between them, the Gospels tell us, is but a stone's cast, but the spiritual distance between them was infinite. And out there in the loneliness of Gethsemane, Jesus begins to have a foretaste of the cross. And here you get something of this loneliness. I have meat to eat that you know nothing about. Now, this is something that every child of God who is really out to go on with God will discover. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once wrote, there is no loneliness like the loneliness of a man who has outstripped his fellows in zeal for the Lord of hosts. May I quote that to you again? There is no loneliness like the loneliness of the man who has outstripped his fellows in zeal for the Lord of hosts. But do you notice the really important thing about this hunger which Jesus speaks to the disciples about is that it's linked to the harvest. He wants to go on to talk to them about the harvest in verse 35. Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Most probably this was the people of Samaria who were already coming across the field towards Jesus. Lift up your eyes, he says, and look on the fields. Do you see the harvest that is here, ripe for it? And the reason that they had known nothing about the harvest was that they shared so little of Jesus' hunger. What is his hunger? What is his meat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Well now, what does that mean? It means that Jesus was submitted to the will of God. That's the first thing it means. And this was his hunger, this was his meat, this was the thing that he lived for, to be submitted to the will of God. That phrase, him that sent me, is almost a classic phrase of John's, you know, I must do the works of him that sent me while it is day. My works are not my own, but the works of him that sent me. It's constantly this note that you get in John. It's a description of Jesus, him that sent me. And it speaks of his submission to the will of God. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. But you notice he's not only submitted to the will of God, he is satisfied by the will of God. We speak of labor, doing someone's will and pleasure, as that which needs meat for sustenance. But here Jesus speaks about labor which is sustenance. He says, this is the thing I am satisfied by, doing the will of him that sent me. Not just submitted to it, but satisfied by it. And if there is one thing that really is the key to true evangelism, I am more persuaded than I've ever been in my life that it's here. The man who is submitted to and satisfied by the will of God. For fundamentally, you see, it's not the technique you employ, it's the man you are that matters. Another book let me recommend to you before we finish. E.M. Bounds, Power Through Prayer. And he has a line or two in it that reads like this. While the church is looking for better methods, God is looking for better men. For men are God's methods. God does not anoint methods, he anoints men. It is men that God uses. Men who are submitted to and increasingly finding themselves satisfied by his will. Now you know, one of the great lies of the devil is that if you are going to let the whole will of God rule your life, somehow or other you're going to be the loser by it. Isn't that true? Isn't there a sneaking suspicion somewhere, you know, I'm a bit afraid of what God is going to do, and he might take advantage of me. I see the possibilities, I see the challenge, the summons that is there in the scripture, but how much it's going to deprive me of this, you know. And so we think of the will of God as something rather forbidding, you know. There's a frightful section in the Church of Scotland's church hymnary connected with the will of God which speaks of trust and resignation. Do you know that section? Trust and resignation. Resigning yourself to the will of God. This is not what the apostles did. They pursued it with all their hearts because they knew that it was good and acceptable and perfect, this will of God. It was the very sustenance of their souls. It was the thing they were born for. And the lie of the devil is to keep you in some sense from all its fullness for your life. And so maybe one of the most wonderful things that could take place amongst us in these days, and certainly one of the most vital preparations for a university mission, is that we should come to know in some different measure the truth that Jesus spoke about of himself, true of ourselves. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. And if that's your hunger, then there is a sense in which the harvest will take care of itself. Now let us pray. Lord, we do humble ourselves before you. We're so aware of our own pride in all its foolishness that seeks to rise up and exalt ourselves before you. How foolish we are, O Lord, and how fearful our sin. And we come to cast ourselves down before you, to praise and magnify your great and holy name, because you have stooped to have dealings with us in Jesus Christ, and because, even greater mystery to us, you are ready to stoop to use us. We marvel and wonder at this, and we pray that you will draw near to us today and so apply your word to our hearts, that we may know the fruit being born in our lives and even in the lives of others, for the glory of your great name.